Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. I'm going to continue today part 3 of a series that we're looking at called The Way Up Is Down. And it deals with the whole paradox in the Word of God that if you want to be great in the kingdom, the way to go about that is to go down rather than going up. The world teaches us to go, if you want to become great in this world, then the way up is up. You've got to climb the corporate ladder, look after number one, which is you, of course, and the way up is up. But in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. And we don't look after number one, we look after everyone. And that's the subtle difference. So Philippians chapter 2, from verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I think I need some McDonald's. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And that is the key phrase in this entire series, that verse, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's what all of this is about. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord speak to us through his word this morning. The message of Philippians 2 is, if you want to be truly great, then the direction you go is down. My message last week was entitled, Going Down. And if you missed the message, you can order a copy of the tape at our tape library on the way out of the auditorium today. But basically, we looked at how Jesus descended. Jesus going down. He took the descent of distance. He went from heaven to earth. And I don't know how far that is, but I'm sure it's a long way. He left all of the glory that he had enjoyed for all of eternity. Now, it's hard for us to grasp this because we've never been in heaven. Maybe some of you have had a near-death experience and you've experienced something of heaven momentarily. A number of years ago, when I was critically ill, I was in hospital, and during that time I actually became unconscious, and I can remember being unconscious. I was consciously unconscious. And for the first time that day, I felt at peace. And I thought, oh, isn't this nice? I don't feel sick anymore. I feel at peace. I feel relaxed. And then some nurse got a hold of me and brought me back. And I was furious. I was absolutely furious. I thought, goodness, now I feel sick again. Thanks a lot, lady. But I mean, yeah, she probably saved my life. But at the time, I was angry. And that was my only glimpse of what it possibly could be like. But, you know, I mean, I hadn't even arrived. I hadn't even got to the beginning of the tunnel with the light at the end. You know, it was nothing. I just remember being at peace. But Jesus had been in heaven forever and suddenly left there and came to earth. And we look at what our world is like around us. And yeah, there's some great stuff in the world. And it's still a beautiful place in many ways. But also, it's horrible too, isn't it? At the same time, we've got that dilemma. We've got things that happened like last Saturday night in Bali and the World Trade Center and other bombings and all of the sadness and sickness and sorrow that is in the world. And that taints the beauty of the world. And so Jesus left heaven and he came to live amongst us here, so that he might know what it's really like here on earth, what it's like to live here. God did not stay in heaven thinking nice thoughts about us. He was born into the human family and lived dwelt amongst us, that he might know, empathize what it really is like here. He descended from heaven to earth. Not only that, he also descended from God to man. Jesus is God in the flesh. God is a spirit, the Bible tells us, and the spirit was clothed in flesh, and he dwelt among us in human form. And again, absolutely staggering to think that God restricted himself to a human body, a body that got hungry, a body that got thirsty, a body that felt pain and suffering, and so on and so forth. Verses 6 and 7 make two very profound statements. Being in very nature God, talking about Jesus, in very nature God, and in the next verse, being made in human likeness. God becoming one of us, just like the song goes. And all of this was a deliberate choice on Jesus' part. He made himself nothing. Nobody made him do it, and we are called to do the same. Verse 5 is our key verse in all of this. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He made himself nothing. We are called to do the same, to make ourselves nothing, because the way up is down. Today I want to focus on the next line from the one that we looked at last week. He made himself nothing, and then the next line in verse 7, taking the very nature of a servant. That's what Jesus Christ did when he left heaven and came to earth and was born as a human being. One thing that he deliberately did, other than make himself nothing, was that he took the very nature of a servant. Again, it's something that you don't think that God would do, huh? You know, he's God. He's eternal. He's great. He created the entire universe. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he humbled himself so much that he took the nature of a servant. The title of my message today is Selfishness or Servanthood. It's a choice we've all got to make. The world is typified by selfishness. Now, by that statement, I'm not saying that everybody in the world is selfish by any means. There are still many beautiful people, good people in the world today, because everybody is made in the image of God. Not just Christians, everyone has something of the image of God in them. Even though it's been marred, it was never destroyed. And so human beings have the capacity to do good, but we don't have the capacity to be good all the time. That's why Jesus had to come and die for us, because all of us also have a sin nature. And so I'm not suggesting this morning that every person in the world is selfish and self-centered, because there are many good people doing many good things in the world today. But the world system that we live in is typified by selfishness and self-centeredness. Examples of this is what we call the last generation. It's called the me generation. Me first. It's all self-interest and self-indulgence. It's consumed with me as number one. National Mutual put out a commercial a number of years ago with the statement, for the most important person in the world, you. That should be the commercial of the me generation. It's all about my happiness, ultimately. A world of self-indulgence where power, fame, money, and thrills are the tools we use to measure success. We ask questions like this: does this fulfill my needs? Does this satisfy my sexual hunger? So many things are justified in the name of it's just me and this other person, and we're not hurting anybody else. Don't kid yourself. Does this quench my thirst for more? Does this feed my lust for power? The message of this generation, combined with our own sin nature, is a fatal combination. The sad thing is that even we as Christians can fall into this selfish mindset. A number of weeks ago, Christy and I visited the Christian City Church International Conference in Singapore. It was a great conference with some fantastic messages through the week. And one of the highlights for me personally was a message delivered by Simon McIntyre, who is one of the senior pastors at Christian City Church in Oxford Falls in Sydney. It was a great message in which he talked about our natural bent as human beings to selfishness. He said some of the good things that we do as Christians can be out of a selfish motivation. And the example that he gave was forgiveness. He said, yeah, imagine this. Someone's hurt you and you choose to forgive them. And he asked the congregation, he said, what is your motivation 9 times out of 10 to forgive someone else? And the answer that he gave, and it spoke to me, and everyone else kind of nodded and smiled because it like brought it home to them as well, is that most of us probably forgive other people because it makes us feel better. And maybe some of you can relate to that as well. You're in a conflict situation with somebody and you forgive them because you know that not forgiving them is uncomfortable for you. It hurts. It's painful. I want to get over this as quickly as I can. So I'm going to forgive that person and now I've forgiven them and I feel better. But the fact is that the way we feel has very little to do with it. It's a side benefit, yes, for sure. It flows to us. But the reason that we forgive other people is for their sake, not ours. It's because when we don't forgive someone, we hold judgment against that person. We hold the right to judge and execute vengeance on that person. That's what unforgiveness is. And the Bible tells us that we keep that person in chains. We keep them captive by our lack of forgiveness. And so when we offer forgiveness to another individual, what we do is we set them free. It's for their benefit. And then a side benefit that flows to us is it makes us feel better as well. And it just got me thinking about how many things I do as an individual that are probably selfish. What about you? Some of the things that we do, and they're self-centered and selfish. One of the classic examples of this in Scripture is Peter in Mark chapter 8. Peter has this revelation of Jesus. They're walking along, Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Good question. And they reply, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Other people say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus asks another question. He says, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks first, as he normally did. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then says profound words that have been so misunderstood and misquoted and misused over the years. He says, "Yes, and you are Peter, little stone. And upon this rock, big rock, revelation, I will build my church." In other words, Peter, upon the revelation of who I am as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of living God, I will build my church. That's going to be the foundation of it. And then the conversation continues. And Jesus starts to talk about how he must suffer and how he must die. And Peter, who's just been hailed as this great guy who came up with this amazing revelation, decides that he's going to speak first again. And he tries to talk Jesus out of the suffering and death bit. He says, "Oh, be it far from you, Lord." And Jesus turns to him and has very different words to say this time. It's not, "You're Peter and upon this rock I will build my church." This time it's, "Get behind me, Satan." And how you can go from a high to a low in one conversation so fast, only Peter would know, and some of us. What was happening here? It was selfishness and self-interest. What we've got to understand is something about Peter. Peter was just a lowly fisherman. He was the salt of the earth. You know what I mean? He was a great guy. He was a man's man. He was a fisherman. And that's how he would have spent all of his life. But one day, Jesus came on the scene, and Jesus called him. He said, "Peter, come and join my group." And over the process of time, the revelation dawned on Peter that Jesus was not just some guy with a cause. He was actually God in the flesh. And what that would have done to a simple guy like Peter, "Wow, I'm just a simple fisherman, and yet God has chosen me to be part of his team, part of his group. I'm going to be part of this group with God. We're going to change the world together. We're going to usher in the kingdom of God. The nation of Israel is going to become number one again. Jesus is going to reign in Israel. And I'm going to be part of the leadership team of this world." Isn't that awesome? Just me, a simple fisherman. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about how he has to suffer and how he's going to die. What goes through Peter's mind at that time? "Man, I'm going to lose all the things I'd hoped for. Jesus, we thought you were going to take over Israel from the oppressive Roman rule and set it up again as it's supposed to be, the kingdom of God on this earth, and that we're going to rule and reign the earth with you, Jesus. We thought we were going to be part of this. I thought I was going to be part of your cabinet in the political party with you as king. And I was going to be one of the rulers with you. And suddenly Peter saw all of his hopes and dreams dashed. Man, I've just got to go back to fishing again. And so he started to rebuke Jesus. Hey, come on. What are you talking about? Suffering. What are you talking about? Dying. Don't you understand, Jesus? We're supposed to be ruling and reigning here. And Peter became full of self-interest. He was selfish. He was self-indulgent. He was just thinking of him. Not thinking about all of the millions, billions of people, past, present, and future, who Jesus also wanted to call into the kingdom of God to rule and reign with him. And that's why Jesus rebuked Peter, because he was getting self-indulgent. And all self-indulgent and all self-interest is ultimately satanic. And so he looked fair at Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're in my way. You are in my way of doing the will of God that he has called me to do in this world. That is to live amongst the human race and then suffer and die to pay the death penalty for the sins of every person, past, present, and future. Get out of my way, Satan. You ain't stopping me." All self-interest is ultimately satanic in origin, because the devil himself started with self-interest. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read some powerful words uttered by Lucifer before he fell and became what we know today as Satan or the devil. These are the things that he said in Isaiah 14 verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." That means Lucifer, morning star. "You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart," and listen to the words, five statements that Lucifer made before his fall. "I will ascend to heaven. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God," or the angels of God. Number three, "I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain." In other words, he's saying, "I'm going to sit on God's throne. I'm going to make myself God." This is a created being uttering those words of selfishness and self-indulgence. Number four, "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Self-interest, self-indulgence, ultimately satanic. I'm so glad verse 15 is there. God's words to him in reply, "But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who stare, who see you, stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth?" That's an amazing statement. In other words, when we see the devil once and for all at the time of his final judgment, we will be amazed. We'll go, "Oh, is that the guy? Is that the puny little individual that gave us such a hard time? Him and his demonic hordes. Is that all he was? My goodness. The devil. Huh?" But he was full of self-interest and self-indulgence. Jesus took the very nature of a servant. Your attitude, my attitude, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We need to take the very nature of servants, church. That's one of our high callings. The way up is down. Each and every one of us should have the same attitude to this as Jesus had. If God could take the very nature of a servant, each and every one of us need to do the same. In the midst of a self-absorbed world, there's something that still warms our hearts about those who serve, those who put the interests of others ahead of their own. Isn't it amazing how we remember historical figures in a particular way? People of history that put self-interest aside and poured out their lives for other people, we remember them with a warm, fuzzy feeling. We remember them with a smile on our face. We remember them in a good sense. People like Florence Nightingale, the lady with the lamp, poured out her life for others. People like Weary Dunlop, Mother Teresa, William Wilberforce, the man who poured out his life on behalf of the slaves in the United Kingdom. He got slavery abolished once and for all. And of course, then slavery became abolished all around the Western world 2 centuries ago. How we remember people like that with a smile on our face. History reminds us of them with a warm, fuzzy feeling. But we don't remember people who were self-absorbed and full of self-interest and self-indulgence with that same warm feeling. When you think about Hitler, you don't have warmth in your heart. When you think about people like Attila the Hun or even King Herod that we looked at 2 weeks ago, history doesn't record those people with a smile. It records them with a frown. And I don't know if history is going to record any of us at all, but some people will remember us after we are long gone. And I personally want people to remember me with a smile on their face. I want to, when people think of Rob Buckingham, I want them to think of a person who wasn't selfish and self-indulged, but someone who poured out his life on behalf of other people, who was a servant, because like Jesus, he took the nature, the very nature of a servant. The news, particularly on commercial TV, is normally bad. It starts with the main bad news story of the day and then the lesser bad news stories of the day. And normally there's around 15 minutes or so, if you take the commercials out, of bad news. But just before the sport or just after the weather, depending on which channel you watch, there's a human interest story. There's one story in the midst of bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news that's kind of good news. You know what I'm talking about? Now, a number of years ago, a particular commercial channel decided to put on a whole half hour of good news. But the thing bombed in the ratings after one season and they took it off. We want bad news. We're tuned to bad news. Don't tell me all the nice stuff that's happening in the world. I want to know all the bad stuff. A few years ago in America, some people put out a paper, a daily paper that was only going to print good news. Page after page after page of all the nice things, all the good things that were happening. The thing went bankrupt. And they stopped printing, they stopped distributing that paper. That's pretty sad. It tells you something about human nature, doesn't it? It really does. But we want our one good news story. We want our one human interest story, and normally it's reporting something that someone is doing in the community, in the city, that is ignoring their self-interest and taking the nature of a servant and pouring their life out for somebody else. And we sit back and we watch and we go, ah, isn't that nice? And we get the warm fuzzies. And it's like, the world's bad, 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 but gee, there's something that's still good here, and there's something that ministers to our spirit as a result. That's the way I want to be remembered. What about you? Last week, as Phil already mentioned, we received offerings, special offerings at our three services, Saturday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night, for two disabled boys, one aged 7, one aged 10. They get help, a little bit of help through the week, but quite often mum is at home with the two boys, and even on a nice day, she can't really go out anywhere. She's pretty well housebound because she can't take the two boys out together. And so what they needed was a pram that would fit the two boys so that she could at least go for a walk or go to the shops. Christy met this lady and the two boys at the obstetricians a few months ago when Paris was much younger. And Christy said to her at the time, if there's any way we can ever be of assistance to you, please let us know. The family took us up on that a few weeks ago, wrote us a letter, and wrote to a number of other churches and community organizations. The only one that has responded was Bayside Church. And so we decided as a church that we could do this. That $5,000 is not actually a lot of money if 700 people all do something. And you all did, praise God. And so through the weekend, Saturday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening, $4,850 was raised, and the rest was rounded up to the $5,000 by Jim Stellard last Sunday evening. And so now we're about to purchase this pram, and we want to invite the people to church and present it to them. And last Sunday night, there was a pastor and his wife and his team visiting our church. A couple of weeks ago, they pioneered a church in Pasco Vale, And they've come to see us and they've asked if they can bring their church under the covering of Bayside and if we will minister to them and help them with some advice and guidance because, you know, we pioneered a church 10.5 years ago and they're starting that now and they want to be where we're at. And so they've asked for some advice. So some Saturday nights and some Sunday nights when they don't have a service, they're actually going to come along to our service here and we're going to catch up with them on a regular basis and give them some input. And Richard said to me last Sunday night after the service, he said, our team are so blown away by what Bayside Church has done for this family. They walked out of here Sunday night completely amazed and so overwhelmed that a church would get alongside a needy family in the community and bless them to such an extent. When we put self-interest and self-indulgence aside and look out for the interests of others, it blesses people so much. And then, of course, the tales of heroism that we've seen over the last week. And we'll see a whole lot more of these tales of heroism in the days and weeks ahead that have come out of the Bali tragedy. When people put self-interest aside and reach out and help people they've never even met before, they've never known before, they reach out and touch their lives and help them. It gives us a good feeling, does it not? It's absolutely awesome. Someone told me during the week, it was an incredible story about the Titanic. You know, there was all these wealthy people on board the Titanic. It was a dreadful experience for those people. But suddenly things change, situations change when you're in a place of tragedy or impending tragedy. And the story was told to me that there was a very wealthy lady on board. She had bucket loads of money. She had jewelry dripping off her ears and off her fingers. But as the ship was starting to go down, she rushed into her cabin to find a few possessions that she wanted to take with her. And she walked over her jewelry and she walked past her money and she grabbed 3 oranges. And she rushed out and tried to get onto a lifeboat to get rescued off this boat. Isn't it incredible? Suddenly things change. The things that we rely on, our finance, our materialism, whatever, suddenly in the face of tragedy, everything changes. 3 oranges suddenly became gold. Because if you're sitting on a lifeboat, bobbing around in the middle of very cold water, jewelry and money ain't going to do a whole lot for you. But 3 oranges could be very helpful. She took one for herself and one for a couple of other people. And suddenly, selfishness and self-indulgence was put aside and she looked out for the interest of others as well. Let it not take a tragedy for us to take the very nature of a servant. Let me conclude this morning by asking a question, because some of you might already be asking this in your own mind. Does this mean that Jesus asks me to live a life in which I totally neglect myself and focus on others? Last night when I asked this question in the service, a few people nodded and they said yes. The answer is actually no. It's not. This does not mean that Jesus asks me to live a life in which I totally neglect myself and focus on others only. You see, the Bible does not teach self to the exclusion of others, and neither does it teach others to the exclusion of self. Look back at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 with me this morning, would you? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. And this puts the whole thing in a beautiful balance. Listen to the words of Paul. He says here, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Don't you love how beautifully balanced the Word of God is? That's what we're to do. That's taking the very nature of a servant. It's not just looking to our own interests. That's selfishness. But also to the interests of others. So yes, sure, God expects us to care for our own interests too. He expects us to work, earn finance, buy food, care for ourselves, care for our families, so on and so forth. But it shouldn't stop there. That's what the Bible is saying. We should look beyond our own little world and touch the lives of other people. Look at the example of Timothy here in chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21. He says there, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. How tragic that was. This is right at the end of Paul's life, he's writing Philippians. He wrote four letters from jail, and this is one of them. They're called the prison epistles. Here he is, he's in the jail. He's got a few months of life left. That's all. And all of his fantastic team that he's worked with through the years, they've all become self-absorbed. They're full of self-interest. There's only one left, Paul is saying, and that's Timothy, who's interested in the needs of other people. And then Paul makes a huge sacrifice. He sends his only last team member to go and minister to somebody else, not stay with him. Isn't that incredible? That's what Paul was like. That's what Timothy was like. And so as Christians, as we take the nature of a servant, we change our attitude and we change our vocabulary. The word mine has to be changed to the word ours. Mine becomes ours. We are taught to share. We're teaching Georgia Grace to share at the moment. It's a big lesson, isn't it? Parents, you've got little kids, you know what it's like. Mine. No, it's mine. Suddenly, you know, they're playing with some friends and all of a sudden the World War III breaks out. You know, where, Dad? What's happening here? I want my toy back. It's mine. But sweetheart, it's good to share. Yes, it is your toy, but your friend can also play with your toy. Share it. Have you noticed that sharing and servanthood are not inherent in our... Inherent in our lives. We have to learn these things. We are taught and we teach our kids and we spend time and time and time again until they finally get it. It's fine. You can share my toy. I know that when you're finished with it, I can have it back. Mine becomes ours. And sometimes we need to relearn that lesson as adults. Getting becomes giving. Not that there's anything wrong with getting. The Bible is not anti-prosperity. In fact, prosperity is a Bible word. But it is anti-greed. And there's a subtle difference. And ruler becomes servant. In Mark chapter 9, there's a slightly amusing story of the disciples. They're walking along the road to Capernaum and they're having this big argument amongst themselves. And when they get to Capernaum, Jesus is with them in the house and they're sitting down and Jesus comes up to them and says, by the way, guys, what were you arguing about on the way here today? And they all fall silent because they're all embarrassed. They all start to blush and they realize how stupid, how immature they've all been. Because the fact is that these full-grown, mature, macho guys were walking along the road arguing about which one of them was the greatest. As you do. It's a guy thing. I'm the greatest. I got the biggest biceps. I've got the best gifts. Well, I've got the most warm, friendly personality. And they're walking along the road, working out who is going to be the greatest one in the kingdom of God. Who is Jesus' best mate? Who is going to be the greatest? And Jesus just shakes his head and goes, come on, guys. And so here they go, you know. I'm the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? No, Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, look at me, people. It's just a lady with a pram and a baby. It's hard to speak to people and you can only see one ear. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to finish with that today. Matthew chapter 20. Let's read a few verses and then we're going to finish up. Praise the Lord. Worship team, you can come. Okay, you've all found that? Matthew chapter 20. We're reading from verse 20. the mother of Zebedee's sons. Don't think I'll ever call a child Zebedee. It reminds me of that. You remember the magic roundabout? Oh, yes, that's right. That little guy with a smiley face and a spring instead of legs, boing, came in at the end of every program, time for bed. His name was Zebedee. Anyway, I digress. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" And by that statement, or by that question, he was saying, "Can you die the death I'm going to die?" "We can," they answered. If only they knew what they were saying here. Jesus is saying, "Can you get crucified like me?" "We can." And Jesus said to them, "You will be. You will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." Four powerful words. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Servanthood, giving yourself to the service of God and others. That's the true pathway to joy and self-fulfillment in this world. You know, we can spend all of our lives chasing for self-indulgence and self-fulfillment and looking after number one. And I have discovered and I have observed that people who do that miss out on what they're looking for. But when you forget about yourself and you reach out to the people around you and bless them and love them, then suddenly you feel full of joy and full of satisfaction. Jesus said, "Those who find their lives lose it. Those who lose their lives for my sake and for the gospel find it." Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word this morning. Lord, right now as we're in your presence, each and every one of us make a decision, if we haven't done so already, to take the very nature of a servant. Lord Jesus, just as you did it, it was a deliberate act, taking the nature of a servant. Lord, right now we do the same. We take the nature of the servant. Lord, we want to put Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 into action in our own lives. Lord God, we don't want to be people that just look after our own interests, but Lord, we also want to be a people who will look after the interests of others. We want this attitude to be in us that was also in you. Just communicate that right now, Lord, to our spirits by your Spirit, we pray. And this week, Lord, I ask that you would test each and every one of us on this word. Bring up a situation, a person, an individual, a family, whatever the case might be, for each and every one of us, so that we step beyond ourselves to bless someone else, to minister to somebody else. In your precious name we pray.